From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
This little short paragraph in Romans 11 has been the focus of quite a bit of debate, and it has generated very passionate emotions in those debates. Well, this morning we're going to jump into the middle of those emotions in the sermon and examine the text under the general idea that God is providentially in control of history, and He orders the affairs of man in such a way that His eternal purposes are accomplished.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message, God's Sovereignty and Salvation, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. In commenting on Romans 11, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The keys of providence swing at the girdle of Christ. Believe it, Christian. Nothing occurs here without the permit or decree of your Savior. God is providentially in control of history and orders the affairs of men in such a way that His eternal purposes are accomplished, including His sovereign working in the salvation of all of His people." The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace. We've entitled God's Sovereignty in Salvation, Part 1.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. We are gradually making our way through the book of Romans. This is now sermon number 56 as in our Romans series. But we are in chapter 11. We're making it. And we're going to look this morning at verses 24 through 27, which contain a central idea in chapter 11. And let's begin reading there. I'm sorry, 25. I said 24. 25 through 27. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your eternal plan, your purposes in salvation, the way you have ordered history in such a way to fulfill your purposes, and the fact that it calls upon us to trust you in every aspect of our lives. We pray that we would see the wisdom of your plan and your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have gone through the book of Romans and come to various sections in the book. I've mentioned that there are three chapters or three sections in the book that have been especially debated among various commentators. Various perspectives on Romans 7 and Romans 9 have been debated. And this little short paragraph in Romans 11 has also been a passage that has been the focus of quite a bit of debate. And it has generated very passionate emotions in those debates. Well, this morning we're going to jump into the middle of those emotions in the sermon and examine the text under the general idea that God is providentially in control of history and He orders the affairs of man in such a way that His eternal purposes are accomplished. In the course of doing this, we'll examine three common approaches to this particular text in terms of the phrase, all Israel being saved. And I want to critique those particular views and then give the support for the position I think best fits it. It's like we have mentioned before, There are very able and very competent expositors of Scripture who have differed on these points. And it's another one of those points where I think we do need to be very gracious to each other, but also seek to understand what does the Bible say in this particular point. What is the best way to approach the text? First, we do see that God has solemnly ordered history so that His redemptive purposes are fulfilled. In verse 25, Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening or a hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Here Paul uses the term mystery, and using this term, Paul is not referring to some pagan mystery religion. Remember that in the Roman Empire, there were these various secret mystery religions with their various secret rites that they would hold. But Paul is using the term in the general biblical sense to indicate a truth which would not have been known except God had revealed it. Well, what is this mystery? Well, think about our study of Romans 11 up to this point. Paul has set forth a pattern that is taking place throughout the chapter. He has described a pattern concerning how Gentiles come to salvation. And then Jews, seeing the blessing of God upon the Gentiles, become envious of those blessings, and some of them come to salvation. Then both groups together form one covenant community, which is a blessing to the world as the gospel goes forth from both communities. William Hendrickson's commentary, which is, I think, a very exceptional work on chapter 11 in his work, summarizes the mystery like this. He said, "Israel stumbles and is rejected because of its unbelief. The result, the gospel is proclaimed to the Gentiles. Many of the Gentiles are saved. The elect Gentiles are saved. The result, God uses the salvation of Gentiles in order to arouse the envy of the Jews. The result, the Jewish remnant accepts Christ in accordance with God's plan. And the remnant of the Jews comes to salvation." And then in connection with each of these ideas in the sequence or the pattern, it is God Himself who brings about the results. The redeemed then of each of these ethnic backgrounds becomes a part of that one olive tree and also take the gospel to the world. We also see that Paul mentions that a part of Israel has been hardened. Translations may differ a little on this. I think the best way to translate the Greek text is that part of Israel has been hardened. This will be also in keeping with the earlier part of the chapter where Paul quotes the several Old Testament passages together about a hardening of the unbelieving Israelites. Palmer Robertson comments and says the phrase "in part" is often interpreted as having temporal meaning, like "for a time." The passage is thus read, "For a while, hardening has happened to Israel." But this interpretation has little to support it. It is doubtful that the phrase has a temporal meaning anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, the phrase is used over 200 times in the New Testament without any temporal meaning idea to it. Goes on, probably the apostle is saying that part of Israel has been hardened. Paul uses the terminology of the hardening earlier in the chapter. He asserts that the elect in Israel obtained salvation, but the rest were hardened in verse 7. That's where he says, "What then? That which Israel is seeking for is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." May also remember that Paul poses the question at the very beginning of this chapter in verse 1, whether God has rejected His people, meaning Paul's fellow kinsmen, His Jews according to the flesh. So I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul answers that, saying God has not rejected His people, has He? No, I'm a Jew, and I'm saved. I come from the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Think of the things he mentioned in Philippians 3 that we read earlier concerning being a Pharisee and of the Jewish community. He said, "All that was my background. I'm as Jewish as you could get, and I've been saved. In fact, very miraculously saved on the way to Damascus when the light came down from heaven and was thrown to the ground. And you know the story, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And of course, this also fits with the idea of some being hardened and others having their hearts opened to believe. In terms of Jewish believers, all the other apostles were Jewish. All the first converts who believed in the book of Acts were all Jewish believers. So we see a very significant portion of believers being coming from the Jewish community. But of course, there were those in opposition, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, many of the Jews that opposed Paul and his missionary journeys. So we see in these first statements the sovereignty of God in election and reprobation, in the ordering the flow of the redemptive history in such a way as to bring salvation to Gentiles and Jews together that comprise then one covenant community, both grafted into that one olive tree mentioned in the illustration just before this. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this, said, "The keys of providence swing at the girdle of Christ. Believe it, Christian, nothing occurs here without the permit or decree of your Savior." So you see the idea of a mystery being set forth. It's not a plan that we would normally expect, that there would be a large portion of the covenant community in the Old Testament not believing, that would then lead to many outside of that covenant community coming into a covenant relationship with the Lord through the gospel. And then in turn, some of the unbelievers coming as a result of that. It's not a plan we would normally devise. It's something that God has revealed in Scripture. In fact, even looking at the occurrence, you might not think of it. We also see in this text an affirmation that God will sovereignly save all of His elect. In verse 25, after speaking of the hardening on part of Israel, he says, "Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." In verse 26, "And thus all Israel will be saved." There are two phrases. There's a phrase, "the fullness of the Gentiles." And verse 26, there's a phrase, "all Israel will be saved." Now, these two phrases have been the focus of the debate I mentioned at the beginning. Now, there are three main approaches or interpretations to these two phrases, "the fullness of the Gentiles" and "all Israel being saved." And I want to simply go through those three approaches and then critique them as we go through them. The last one that I'll give is the one that I favor, but I think it's helpful to think through them in this way. The first interpretation is that the phrase "all Israel being saved" refers to a mass of Jewish people living on the earth at the end time or just before the second coming of Christ. It's that last generation of Jewish people just before the second coming. And there is a mass conversion of that last generation just prior to the second coming of Jesus. Now, this position argues that just after all elect Gentiles are saved, then there will be this large-scale conversion of Jews who are living at that time. This position is found in various eschatological perspectives. It is an especially popular approach in dispensational theology. There are some important points of critique that I think are significant in terms of this position. First, the Greek word translated in New American Standard that I'm reading from in verse 26, "and thus all Israel be saved," is not a time word. It's the Greek word houtos. It's kai houtos, "and thus," or "in this manner." Some place a time order to it. Gentiles are saved, and then all the Israelites are saved. The syntax itself and the Greek words used simply does not reflect a time order at all. William Hendrickson writes, "In none of the other occurrences of this word in Romans or anywhere else in the New Testament does this word have that meaning. It means so, thus, or in this manner." The ESV translation captures the meaning of the word well when it translates it, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." Anthony Hookema, in his very fine work on eschatology, the Bible in the future, concurs and writes, "The text does not say, 'And then all Israel will be saved.'" If Paul had wished to convey this thought, he could have used a word which means then, like tata or apeta in Greek. But he used a word, houtos, which describes not temporal succession and manner, but a word which means thus, so, or in this way. Second, the illustration of the olive tree, the illustration given just before this text, does not support the idea of a separate future for Jews apart from Gentile believers. Remember that there is one olive tree with one root, the promises and covenants made to the patriarchs, and you had the natural branches, the Jews broken off for unbelief, are grafted in when they believe, and you had the Gentile branches, so come from wild olive trees, grafted in when they believe. But again, both groups are grafted into the one tree. Again, Anthony Hookema says, "What is significant here is that Paul speaks not of two, but of only one olive tree. Jews and Gentiles are not only saved in the same way by faith, but also when they are saved, become part of the same living organism, here called an olive tree. Every thought of a separate future, a separate kind of salvation, or a separate spiritual organism for saved Jews, contrary to saved Gentiles, is excluded. Their salvation is here pictured in terms of becoming one with the saved totality of God's people, not in terms of the separate program for Jews. It should also be noted that Paul does not say that the engrafting of Jewish branches must necessarily follow the engrafting of Gentile branches. There's no reason for excluding the possibility that Gentile branches and Jewish branches can be grafted into the olive tree simultaneously down through history." Robert Raymond makes the same point in his systematic theology. A third critique is that the equating of the phrase "all Israel" with the last generation of Jews just before the second coming of Jesus does not really do justice to the term. Think about a phraseology, "all Israel." It seems to be a large type of body of people, and yet if it's limited to that last generation, we're speaking about a very limited number of Jewish people in comparison to all the Jewish people that are lived down through the generations. William Hendrickson writes, "Does not all Israel sound very strange as a description of the comparatively tiny fraction of Jews who will still be living on earth just before or at the moment of Christ's return?" Again, quoting Hookema, he says, The last generation will be just a fragment of the total number of Jews who have lived on earth. How can such a fragment properly be called all Israel?" A fourth critique is that this chapter has a present era focus all through the chapter, not some future salvation of the last generation in view. We mentioned earlier in verse 1 when Paul speaks as God rejected his people, he answers the question by saying, "No, he has not. I'm a Jew and I'm saved." Again, right at that moment, he is saved. And after giving the illustration of Elijah and the fact that Elijah said, "They've killed all your prophets and torn down your altars," and so on, God said, "I've reserved for myself 7,000 and not bowed to Baal." In verse 5, "In the same way then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice," or God's gracious election. At the present time, there is a remnant that's being saved. Paul's part of that. Peter, John, Matthew, all the early Jewish believers are part of that remnant. And then in verses 13 and 14, "But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, and as much then as I'm an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." Paul's speaking about his present ministry to his Jewish kinsmen. He said, "I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, but I want to stimulate my Jewish kinsmen to jealousy in seeing the blessing of God coming upon the Gentiles, and some of them would be saved. Right then, at that time, in the present gospel ministry. And then just following our text this morning, in verses 30 and 31, "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience," speaking of Jewish disobedience, "so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy." There's a back and forth reciprocal idea we've talked about between Jews and Gentiles being saved. Some translations do not show the three nows in there. The best Greek text has the three nows in it. Three times there is a now emphasis. At this time in the gospel ministry, in the era of gospel proclamation till Christ returns, there is this reciprocal back and forth between Jews and Gentiles being saved. There is no hint throughout the chapter of a future mass conversion idea. A fifth critique is that it would be contrary to God's normal manner of bringing salvation throughout the gospel era. Again, quoting William Hendrickson, he says, "Would it not be strange for God to single out for special favor nothing less than salvation, full and three, exactly that generation of Jews which would have hardened its heart against the testimony of the longest train of Christian witnesses, a train extending all the way from the days of Christ's sojourn on earth, in fact, in a sense, all the way from Abraham to the close of the New Covenant era." And yet that position would hold a special work of grace in that last generation. A sixth critique extends from the previous point, and that the position radically changes the way salvation normally comes to people. Palmer Robertson writes that God has never obligated Himself to save every single individual in any group of people. God has always saved individuals in and among those externally organized into a covenant community. So a distinction was made between Isaac and Ishmael, between Jacob and Esau, between those spared and those destroyed around the golden calf in Moses' day, between the faithful remnant and unbelievers in Elijah's day, between enemies and companions in David's day, between believers and disobedient in Isaiah's day, and between the saved and the lost in Israel in the present day, citing verses 5 and 7. If this pattern were changed in the future, it would introduce a principle foreign to all of God's previous redemptive activity, including activity under the gracious new covenant. Final point of critique is that the immediate following context most likely refers to the first coming of Christ and not the second. Those who hold this position see the quotes in verses 26 and 27 as referring to the second coming. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. But think about what is said in that quote. It refers to the coming of the deliverer who will turn away godlessness and remove sin from Jacob. That was the purpose of Christ's first coming, not the second. In fact, in the second coming, there is a coming in judgment of the loss and a vindication of God's people. In the first coming of Christ, there is the work of atonement on the cross. There is the turning away of sin. There is the work of redemption that takes place. Now, those are the main reasons why I think that position is not as strong a position and should be rejected. A second interpretation of the passage is that all Israel refers to all elect, both Jews and Gentiles. And it's a catchphrase for all the spiritual Israel of God. This was Calvin's approach to the passage. It is true that in Romans 9:6, there is a spiritual interpretation of the term Israel. They are not all Israel who have descended from Israel. In other words, there is a Israel of God who are the saved, in contrast to just the ethnic people of God. However, in the context, especially of Romans 10 and 11, the term Israel, Israelite, and Jew, those terms all refer to ethnic Jews in contrast to Gentiles. In fact, in chapter 11, Paul speaks about this Jew-Gentile reciprocal idea back and forth. That is speaking of people groups or ethnic groups, Gentiles and Jews. And so I think it's better to keep that distinction in the interpretation of this passage, where the term Gentile and the term Israel or Jew is used to describe those ethnic peoples in some way, in the way of understanding the passage.
God is providentially in control of history and orders the affairs of men in such a way that His eternal purposes are accomplished, including His sovereign working in the salvation of all of His people. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, God's Sovereignty in Salvation, Part 1. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message, God's Sovereignty in Salvation, Part 1. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message online anytime. Log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time, when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.